If you would, this morning turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, we'll read verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Again, Christ was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for our justification. In this one verse, we find the Apostle Paul is referring to, first of all, the sufferings of Christ at Calvary, and the fact that He that knew no sin was made to be sins for us, that we, through the righteousness of God and through the blessing of God, of course, could be made righteousness through Him. Here he says he was not only delivered, though, for our offenses, meaning delivered to Calvary, delivered to the hands of wicked men, delivered to the wrath of His Father, delivered to shame and a curse hanging there on the tree. Not only was He delivered for our offenses, though, but after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, He was raised again for our justification. The term justification simply means to be declared right, or declared just, or declared righteous before God. Now, it was obviously through the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary that cleansed us from all unrighteousness. But the very fact that He came forth out of the grave 3 days and three nights proved that the work had been accepted of the Father, that the Father's wrath had been forever appeased, that all the sins that we had ever committed against God's law had been taken care of and were removed out of the way. And the very fact that Jesus came forth testifies that we stand before God just, that as far as God is concerned, we've never committed a sin, that as far as God sees, we're whiter than snow. And all of this, of course, through the suffering and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times as I stand like yesterday at a grave, and I remember, of course, several experiences in my own family of standing and about ready to inter one's remains into the ground, that I was never more thankful to know that Christ the Lord came forth out of the tomb. And based upon His resurrection, there's come a day that we all together shall be raised again. Of course, we see in the book of John in chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, the Lord got word that he was sick, and the Lord tarried. And after a few days, the Lord was going to go to where Lazarus was. And He told the disciples that he was asleep. Of course, the Lord already knew that he had died, but according to the Lord's power, death was nothing more than sleep. He just had to speak and they would wake up. And He proved that just a little while later. But as He went there to meet the family, as He came first to Martha and then later to Mary, you remember the words of Martha. She said, "Lord, if You had been here, our brother had not died." Mary said the same thing. And that was true. You look throughout all the New Testament, you don't find a single occasion where an individual died in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because in Him is life. And His life was the light of men. The Lord is life, and in Him is no darkness. The Lord, of course, is really life personified. So here He was, and here He comes to one who has died. And they said, "Lord, if You'd have been here, our brother had not died." Even the thief on the cross didn't die until the Lord did. It took the Lord's death before that man could die. And after the Lord, of course, died and gave up the ghost, we find that man, after he came and broke his legs, he died. But he died with the assurance that that day he would be with the Lord in paradise. We know the Lord Jesus told Mary and Martha that He would live again in the resurrection. And Martha, of course, responds, said, "Lord, I know that the last day, the resurrection of the last day, He shall live." The Lord tells her, "I am the resurrection." In other words, the day doesn't matter. I'm the power by which it's going to occur, whether it happens today or at the end of time. And of course, He proved to them that He is the resurrection. He's alive. He had the power over life and death. And so when He goes to that tomb, remember, He speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. He didn't think about it. He didn't debate about it. He didn't pray about it. He simply came forth. He was dead in the tomb, but the life-giving voice of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and that individual came forth bound hand and foot. You know, we spoke last week about the experience in Daniel where the children were thrown into the fire. They were thrown in bound, but when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, they walked loose. Well, here this individual is dead. The Lord speaks, he comes to life, and literally just floats out of that tomb. And then the Lord turns to the disciples and says, "Loose him, let him go." That's what the gospel's for. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ to speak life, But the gospel looses and it lets go. It looses us from bondage. It looses us from fear. It gives us the knowledge of what the Lord has done for us. And it's very important that we hear the gospel, because once more, it looses us from bondage. It testifies what Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul put it this way: it brings life and immortality to light. It doesn't give us life, it doesn't give us immortality, but it brings it to light. In other words, it brings it to our attention, and we understand and know that God has delivered us, and we understand this through the gospel. And that's why it's so important the gospel be preached. There are many people in this world that are born again, but yet they're still in their grave clothes. They've not been loosed and let go. They simply have not heard the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's an important message. It's the greatest message ever heard. Think about the shepherds there when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world. Remember what the angels testified to them, that here had come goodwill and peace toward men. And they said, glory to God in the highest. Why? Because here the Lord Jesus Christ had come. Here the gospel was receiving its beginning. Here Jesus Christ, the good news, had arrived. The wonderful one who would take away the sin of the world had arrived on the scene. And some 33 years later, he would pass from the scene, having accomplished something in his death. He accomplished salvation. Once again, he says here that Christ was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again, or he came forth out of the grave for our justification. Lord, be our helper this morning. I'd like to look at several places in the scripture where individuals had some misunderstandings about the resurrection, and how the apostle and also the Lord Jesus took care of those misunderstandings. First of all, we go to the book of Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing first of all with Pharisees, and then he's got to deal with some Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were two different religious sects among the Jews. You'll find that Sadducees, they were priests, but not all priests were Sadducees. And then you also had the Pharisees. The Lord had to deal with the Pharisees a lot. I've had to deal with a few of them also. And they're never fun to deal with. I don't like dealing with them. They're never the most understanding people. They weren't understanding in the Lord's day, and they're not understanding today. The Lord Jesus was constantly getting questioned by the Pharisees. You know, he didn't fulfill all their laws and rituals, and they didn't like it. You find over and over where he was doing good on a Sabbath day, and there were Pharisees looking around the corner all the time trying to catch him up, doing good and right on the Sabbath day, but he was going against their stipulations and their regulations. You go back to the first five books of the Bible, which is, of course, the law, and you'll find it's not really all that large. But you take all the laws and the regulations and the traditions that the Pharisees put on top of it, it just sunk the law down in the ground. Because they had many, many laws that they put upon God's people. In fact, the apostles said it in Acts chapter 15, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear the yoke that was put upon the neck of the disciples. God didn't put that yoke there. We find the Pharisees were putting that yoke there and wanted to continue to put it there. But there they said that day that the people today are saved just like we are, and it, of course, is by the grace of God. Thanks be to God for the Lord's grace. And I'm thankful the Bible even tells us he gives more grace. I'm glad to know that God's grace is sufficient. I'm glad to know he's able to give more of it. I'm glad to know that his supply of grace never runs out. Well, anyway, the Pharisees once more were constantly on the Lord's case, always looking for him to trip up. And they're still doing the same today. You encounter Pharisees, that's what they're doing. They're looking to make sure that you're following their rules and their regulations. Remember what they said at the trial of the Lord. They said, we have a law, not God has a law. They weren't concerned with God's law. They said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Once more, that was not God's law. You know, their problem was he made himself to be the Son of God. But the Bible tells us very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That means he was the Son of God, and it was no robbery to make himself equal with God, because the Bible makes it very clear he was God, and he is God, and he ever shall be God. But yet they didn't like it because they thought he made himself to be the Son of God. And so they were looking for opportunity to come against him, and once more they say, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Well, that's the attitude of the Pharisees. And here in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord first has to deal with them. They come trying to trip him up about what to do with money. Here they come asking him about whether they should pay tribute to Caesar. In other words, is it wrong to pay tribute to Caesar, or should we rather just pay tribute to the Lord? And of course, the Lord very wisely asked them whose superscription or whose image was on the coin. And they said Caesar's. And that's when he says, well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's. You know, we certainly ought to support the Lord's house and give to the Lord. That's obviously taught in the Scripture. But the Lord Jesus Christ also established there that we ought to obey the laws of our nation, and we ought to pay tribute to, or tax if it's required of us. Anyway, that's what they first try to trip him up with. Then the Sadducees come along. The Sadducees were a very strange bunch among the Jews. They had very strange notions. Number one, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. If they couldn't see it, they didn't believe in it. Not only that, they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They believe once you die, that's it. You know, this is all we have, this life now. And once you die, we're simply annihilated. They believe not only did the body die, but the soul died as well. So they believe we have everything in this life, and once this life comes to an end, that's it. Of course, the Bible teaches just the opposite. But that's what the Sadducees mainly believed. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, nor did they believe that the soul would live on after death. But the Bible makes it very clear, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, that once we lay down in death, that our soul and spirit goes back to God which gave it. Of course, it will be there rejoicing in the presence of the Lord until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And the Bible tells us very clearly, when he comes again, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. And he's talking about the saints that have gone on to be with the Lord. They're going to come back with him. Why? So that they can retrieve their glorified bodies, be reunited with those bodies, and that body and soul and spirit will go up to be with the Lord forever. And of course, we'll all be with the Lord for all eternity. However, the Sadducees do not believe this. Well, notice verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, and this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We won't turn to it. Anyway, he says, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Of course, that was the law under the Old Testament. Let's say that my wife and I are married, and I pass away, we have no children. Then it would be my brother's responsibility under the law to marry her. They would have children, and that first child would bear my name, so that my name would go on in the land of Israel and among the Lord's inheritance. That was the law under the Old Testament time. Well, here they bring one to the Lord's attention. Here she had a husband, he died. He's got six brothers, so there's seven boys altogether. And so then she marries the second all the way to the seventh, but they have no children all the way through the line. Well, finally, after the seventh brother dies, it says she dies as well. And then they ask the question, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, number one, they don't believe in the resurrection to begin with, so I don't even know why they're asking the question. They deny that there is any resurrection, so why are they coming asking the Lord questions about the resurrection? But they're trying to trip him up. So they think, well, we've got this old law in the Old Testament, and we'll try to use this to try to trip up the Lord. The problem is, the people trying to trip him up aren't as smart as he is. He's the wisest that's ever lived, and to the foolishness to think that they're going to outsmart the Lord. Well, that's what they think they're going to do, but of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to astonish all those who are assembled together. So again, they ask in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. They knew enough of the scriptures to be dangerous, which is how many people are in this world. You ever heard somebody say, well, it says somewhere in the Bible. Of course, they don't know where because they never read the Bible. They'll say it's somewhere in the Bible, and they'll pull something out of context, oftentimes quote it wrong, to try to trip up the Lord's people who are trying to do the right thing. And that's what these individuals are doing. They're just grabbing scriptures, not to keep them in their context, not to honor the Lord, but they're just grabbing scriptures to try to trip up the Lord and ensnare him in what they believe is his error. Well, the Lord, he responds. He says, you do err, you're wrong, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. In other words, what the Lord is telling them, in heaven we're not worried about husband and wife. That's going to be passed away. Now, I don't know whether we're going to know each other in heaven as we know each other here on earth. I suspect we will. But whether we do or not, we're not going to know each other in heaven in the same way. We're not going to have the same relationship, in other words, in heaven that we have here on earth. The Bible makes it clear that we're all God's children. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our older or elder brother. And so when we arrive in heaven, we're going to have the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother, and we're all going to be brothers and sisters in the Lord's family. We're not worried about mama and daddy, brother and sister, son and daughter, none of those things, cousins, grandparents, all that's going to pass away, because we're all going to be on the same plane. We're all going to be brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ, children of the Heavenly Father. That's going to be the relationship in a family way in glory. Well, these individuals, they're trying to think of things, once again, as husband and wife, and they haven't got it through their minds because they do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So once again, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that once we get to heaven, there's not going to be marriage. We're not going to have any marriage ceremonies there. There's going to be one marriage ceremony, and that's it. And that, of course, is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's people, going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only marriage that's ever going to take place in heaven. Thank God. There'll be no more. I'm thankful people get married in this life. It's a good thing to do, but I'm thankful there'll just be one in glory, and that'll be the last one, because we'll all be, of course, the bride of Christ and brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, it says in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Then he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses. He's up there on that mountain. He sees a burning bush that's not consumed. And he stops by that, I would too. I mean, imagine that. A bush is on fire, but it's not being burned up. Well, Moses sees this, and he's going to approach to it, but God tells him, first of all, he's got to put off his shoes, because the ground he was walking on was holy ground. Anytime you're approaching the Lord, we ought to go in a humble way. Well, Moses is called to come over to the Lord, and the Lord's going to have a conversation with Moses. Well, in the conversation, God lets him know that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, once more, the Lord tells the Sadducees that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. But he mentions these three men. Well, these three men are dead and in their graves. We can go back to Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 36, and Genesis chapter 49, and see where all three of these individuals passed away. And they were buried. However, simply because they passed away doesn't mean that they don't exist anymore. Here, they were Jews, and they revered these three men, and the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear that God is the God of these three men, but God's not the God of the dead. That means these three men are alive somewhere. And he's going to use these three men to prove that they are alive. And as you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and see the death of Abraham, notice how it's worded. The Bible says that he gave up the ghost. He was gathered to his people, and his sons buried him. That he gives the order once more. He gives up the ghost. He died. When he died, he was gathered to his people, not out in the cemetery, because then later he's buried. Isaac, the same thing. When Isaac dies, he gives up the ghost. He's gathered to his people, then he's buried. Jacob, the same way. Jacob dies, he's gathered to his people. And it's more than 110 days later before he's buried. What does that term, gathered to his people, mean? It means they're taken to heaven. That's where the Lord's people are. We're the family of God. We're gathered to our people by God taking us from here and taking us up to glory. So every time one of the Lord's people dies, we give up the ghost. That means we pass away. And we're gathered to our people. We're immediately taken to where our people are, the Lord's people, the elect. And then we're buried. Of course, we have nothing to do with that. Family deals with that part. But anyway, once more, here the Lord responds to the Sadducees and their ignorance, saying, God is the God of the living. And he gives these three men. These three men are, of course, in glory right now. Here these Sadducees deny the fact that there's any life after death, but yet they revere these three men. And so the Lord brings to mind that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God's not the God of the dead. Once more, he's the God of the living. So that proves these three men at least are in glory right now. And if they're in glory right now, the day's coming, they're going to come back and retrieve their bodies and be with the Lord, body, soul, and spirit for all eternity. And notice what it says. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and find another group that also had issues concerning the resurrection. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then he says in verse 16, we're to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase, he says, to more ungodliness. He says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now notice what he says about these two men. He says, who concerning the truth have erred. In other words, they've gone off track. He says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So again, the Apostle Paul warns the young preacher Timothy. He says, be very careful. First of all, study to show yourself approved unto God, not to other men. Don't study to impress other people. You study, first of all, to show yourself approved to God. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. Now, a person who studies, trying to rightly divide the word of truth, a man who's studying, who's trying to show himself approved to God, he's going to be, of course, well-grounded in the truth of the Bible. If you're rightly dividing the word of truth, you're well established in the doctrines of the Bible. If you're well established in those doctrines, you don't have too great a fear about these two individuals who's going to come later. But once again, he says, but shun, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know what he's saying by that? He's saying if somebody's off track in one way, give them a little time, they're probably going to get off track in many ways. And that's what happens with false doctrine. Somebody goes off track at one point. Before long, they're probably going to be off track in many points. It's just simply the nature of our humanity. So once again, he says, you're to shun profane and vain babblings. That means put it aside. Give it no consideration. Don't give it a place. You make sure that stays outside the Lord's house. You don't give it a place in the Lord's house. Shun it. In other words, ignore it. Put it away. Don't consider it. Don't bring it in. Don't allow it to be professed. You keep that outside the Lord's house. Once again, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that God's house is the pillar and the ground of truth, or the truth. That's what's to be proclaimed in the Lord's house, nothing else. So again, he says, you're to shun that. And he says, here's two individuals to consider. He says, their word will eat as doth a canker. That word canker here means the same thing as what we would call gangrene today. You think about that, of course, disorder. That's, of course, if you don't take care of it very quickly, it will spread. Now, if you get it in initial stages, you might can treat it and get rid of it. If not, of course, you may have to amputate that part of the body that has it. If you don't, it will continue to spread until it overcomes the entire body and causes the death of the body. That's what he says false doctrine does. He says it starts out small and you might can localize it and get rid of it. Maybe without amputation. Let it stay a little while. You're going to have to cut that part off. If you don't cut that part off, it's going to continue to grow until it pervades the entire body and, of course, kill the whole body. He says that's why false doctrine is so dangerous. The Apostle Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once more deal with the false doctrine concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. He says evil communications corrupt good men. We need to keep that in mind. You can't have fellowship with those saints and think it's going to do no damage. I mean, would you keep a gangrenous leg? I would not. I'd be down to the hospital right quick saying, I hate to lose this leg. It's been very helpful in life, but I'd rather see that go than to see my entire body taken over. Well, once again, he says about these two, he says, their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know a whole lot about these two individuals. Hymenaeus is only mentioned one other time in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know much of the background other than this. He says, who concerning the truth they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Stop and think about that. Here are men coming into the Lord's house, beginning to tell the Lord's people, people who have a hope of the resurrection at the last day, that the resurrection is past already. In other words, we've missed out. How would that feel if you knew that that was the truth? That here the Lord's already come back and taken his people. Well, you know, there's that series Left Behind. That's basically what these individuals believed. That here the Lord's come already, we missed the boat, we've been left behind. I mean, what would that do to your faith? I tell you, right now, it'd be the end of mine. I wouldn't be back next Sunday if I knew that was the truth. There'd be no reason to. I mean, we'd just be merry until we die. I mean, what else should we do? But thanks be to God, that's not the truth. But once more, these two men came in preaching that the resurrection was past already, and they overthrew the faith of some.
Some took it to heart, believed it, and of course the natural reaction is, well, if the Lord's already come back, I've missed out on, what's the point in continuing on? They threw in the towel, they gave up serving the Lord. But I'm thankful the Bible makes it very clear that when the Lord comes back, we'll all know it. So nobody's going to be left behind. Thanks be to God, no one's going to be left out. Think about John chapter 6, verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So what's the Lord saying there? The Lord's letting us know, I'm not going to leave anybody behind. Nobody's going to be left out. I'm coming back because it's the Father's will I do. And all that he's given me, I will come back for it. I'll raise it up again at the last day. Nobody is going to miss the boat. Everybody's going to be on board. When the Lord comes to take us to glory, we'll all be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. Not one individual that was bought for at Calvary, that was regenerated or elected before the foundation of the world, has any fear of being left behind. Think about what the Lord said in John chapter 13. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them, what? Unto the end. Now how could the Lord love them to the end, but then leave them behind? That's not a love to the end. That's a love that fell short. But thanks be to God, we know that the Lord's love, he goes all the way to the end. We turn to John chapter 14, very familiar verse of Scripture, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Why are there many mansions? Because the Lord has many people. The Bible makes it clear, God's family is a large family. God likes big families, obviously. His family is a very big family. The reason there are many mansions is because there's many of the Lord's elect. God does not have a single empty mansion. I mean, you drive through our neighborhood over the past few months and you see a lot of empty houses. Why? Because nobody's living there. They've been foreclosed on. And it's kind of desolate when you drive through a neighborhood when about half the houses are desolate. Well, that's not to be glory. You don't walk down the streets of golden glory and see an empty house there and an empty house there. God's built the right number of houses because he knew from the beginning how many people would be there at the last day. So once more he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Then I love this part. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm thankful to know that we serve a God that believes in full disclosure. He's not going to hold something back and trick us at the end. You know, there's not going to be any Alfred Hitchcock twist at the end. That's a huge surprise. Thanks be to God. He lets us know exactly what to expect. He lets us know he's already got the victory. He's let us know through the Bible that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. I mean, he's already taken care of. The Lord lets us know the end from the beginning. I'm thankful to know that the Lord has got the victory, and through him we have the victory, and we'll be with the Lord at the last day. But once more, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That doesn't sound like that the resurrection has passed already. If it has, of course, we're lost. But the Lord's made it clear, we'll know it. The Bible lets us know that every eye shall see him. The Bible tells us every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Lord comes back, then cometh the end. There's no more after this. When the Lord comes back, that's the end of this world, thank God. Now notice back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Once more, the Apostle Paul tells them that they're to be careful with individuals like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concern the truth of erred, saying the resurrection has passed already, they overthrow the faith of some. Notice how Paul responds to this thinking. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's very comforting. You know what that's saying? Paul's saying, the Lord's not going to leave anybody behind. The Lord knows everybody that belongs to him, and he's not going to forget one. He's not going to forget the first one, not the littlest one, not the greatest one, and not anybody in between. The Lord knows them that are his. Once again, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, having this promise, this covenant, this surety, this that we can confide in and trust in and know it shall come to pass. What's that? The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now he follows that up with good Christian living. He says, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, while we live in here and now, we ought to walk a godly life. But whether we walk a godly life or not has no bearing on whether the Lord knows them that are His. The Lord knows them that are His. He's going to come back for those that are His. And He made it clear He's going to take those that are His to where He is. And where He is, we may be also. So the Sadducees, they simply denied there was a resurrection of any sort. They did not believe there was life after death. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they believed in the resurrection. They simply believed it had already happened, and everybody else simply missed the boat. But as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find those at the church of Corinth had an error also concerning the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection, just not their own resurrection. They believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they just simply didn't believe anybody else would be raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul, though, is going to make some arguments against that. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." He says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." You know, what good is it to do to believe in your youth, but somewhere along the line, you give up on that, you throw it away, and now you're living an ungodly life out in the world. Your knowledge of the truth did you no good. You believed in vain. The whole point of Christian life is to go all the way to the end. It doesn't do you any good unless you make it all the way to the end with it. You know, I want to believe in the Lord and live a faithful life all the way to the very end. Once again, the Apostle Paul says, "I preached you the gospel," or "I've declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and you also stand in it." He says, "By which, by the gospel, you're also saved." Well, how are you saved? Well, we find there in Acts chapter 2, when those individuals joined themselves to the Lord and baptized, what were they delivered from an untoward generation? So by believing the gospel and coming to the Lord's house, number one, you're simply delivered from an ungodly generation that's out here in the world and their influence. Also, you're delivered from many dangers, many false doctrines, many fears, many worries. When you simply read the Bible and remember the promises of God, you're delivered from many confusions and many discouragements. When you know what's going to happen because God's Word has promised it, and you're reading God's Word and you're hearing God's words preached, that delivers you from many pitfalls, many discouragements in this life. So once again, he says, "By which also you're saved, by the gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, obviously, he's not talking about salvation to eternal heaven. He's simply talking about here deliverances here in this world. Different pitfalls, different discouragements, different times of worry. Simply, if you know the Word of God and His promises, that'll deliver you from much of that. Notice verse 3 says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain," he says, "unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles." He says, "And last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now here he's talking about the Lord's resurrection. Once again, he says, "I'm telling you, the Lord rose again because the Scriptures tell me." I probably would have done this in reverse. I'd have said, "Well, I've seen Him. Over 500 have seen Him. The apostles have seen Him. Peter's seen Him. And by the way, the Scriptures say so." Paul doesn't do it that way. Paul says, if the Scriptures say so, that's enough. Whether there's any personal witnesses that could testify to it, if the Scriptures say so, that's sufficient. The Bible is very clear that it's the Word of God. And if God says it, we ought to believe it. God is not a liar. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. If every man on the face of the earth denies the Word of God, but if God says it, let God be true, and every man a liar if need be. But once again, he says, "First of all, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see where the Bible makes it clear the Lord Jesus Christ died to give His life a ransom for many. But we also read those four gospel accounts, and you're going to see where He raised from the dead. And Paul says, if that's all we had, that's sufficient. But he says, "I'm going to give you some more evidence besides that. I'm going to tell you, He was seen of Peter, first of all. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Then He was seen of James. And last of all, He was seen of me as one born out of due time." He says, here's many witnesses. Of that 500, he says, most of them are still alive. If you don't believe it, go talk to them. They can tell you about it. I've got eyewitnesses I can present to you to tell you that Jesus Christ lives. He's not in His tomb anymore. Then notice what he says. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Once again, here at Corinth, there were those saying there's simply no resurrection from the dead. Now, they believe Christ was raised from the dead, but he's the only one. No one else, just the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, well, wait a minute. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can you say among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? Obviously, there's at least one. And he said he would raise from the dead, but he also said by his own resurrection, he would raise many. And so if he rose, we ought to believe his word and that we'll all rise at the last day. He said, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's the conclusion. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus also is still in the grave. He said, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. He says, your faith is also vain. He says, also, we are found false witnesses of God. Why? Because we preach that God raised him up. But if there's no resurrection, God didn't raise him up. Now everything we've said is a lie. We're false witnesses, and you shouldn't believe anything that we had to say. Once again, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then it's not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Says that's the conclusion. If you want to deny the resurrection, you ought to also deny that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain and we're yet in our sins. Go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. If he was not raised again, that's a testimony that God did not receive his sacrifice and he's still in the tomb. And if he's still in the tomb, we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, of course, that's going to be a terrible day when we have to meet the Lord. Because if we cannot meet the Lord by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's delivered from our sins, the wrath of God that he poured upon Christ will actually be poured upon us. And if the Lord will mark iniquity, David asked the question, O Lord, who shall stand? There's none that can stand before God if he was to mark our iniquity. There's not one of us that could speak up that day and say, Lord, I've got the right to stand before you. Because when the wrath of God is spoken, my friends, we'd be devoured in a moment. But thanks be to God, that's not a concern. Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He did die for our sins. He come forth out of the tomb declaring that we were right with the Lord. Once again, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody that we put out in a cemetery up to this point, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means their soul and spirit died right along with their body. And they're simply perished. Then he says, if in this life we have hope, only have hope in Christ, if there's nothing more than simply having a wish, we're of all men most miserable. Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. What does that mean? We don't simply have just hope. Our hope is anchored in faith. Which anchors our soul, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6. Here we have a strong anchor, a strong consolation that we're able to lay hold to. This is not just some fleeting wish or some dream or some fantasy or fairy tale that we've dreamed up, you know, to simply satisfy our minds when we come to the point of death. That's not what this is all about. The testimony is clear by the Word of God and by over 500 eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose, we shall also. Again, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. Notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. He goes on and talks about several things. But verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order. That means when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be an order about it. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what the order is. When the Lord comes back, the Bible says the Lord shall come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He says, and the dead in Christ, they shall rise first. After the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain, we of course will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. What are we going to be changed? To an honorable body, a powerful body, a body with strength. The Bible says it was sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. It's going to be a glorified body. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 says, who shall fashion our bodies like his own glorious body? There's coming a day when Jesus Christ shall change us. So the order is, he's coming back. Those that are in the graves, they'll come for it, meet their soul and spirit that comes back with the Lord. And those who are alive at that day, of course, will behold that great event. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how quick is that? It's very fast. We'll be changed. The sins that have bothered us, the depravity, the wickedness, the sickness, the problems, that's all going to go away in a moment. We'll be changed.
We'll be fashioned like to the glorious body of the Son of God. We'll be perfect. We'll be holy. We'll be complete. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Notice what he then says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The Lord comes back. He's bringing the saints that are with him now. Their bodies are going to come forth out of the grave. I'd say, well, that's going to be a sight to behold, is it not? To watch as these graves open up and people come forth that have long been buried. As the seas give up the dead that are contained therein. All those that have gone on to be at the Lord, their bodies miraculously by the power of God, who spoke Adam into existence from the dust of the earth. The Bible makes it clear, from dust we come, to dust we'll return. But God, who gathered the dust in the first man's body, Adam, can gather the dust in all our bodies, be reassembled. And then the soul and spirit re-inhabited, but be a perfect body, a body able to inhabit heaven. And everybody who's still on the earth at that time will witness that event and then be changed themselves. Then comes the end. Not 1,000 years later. Not once the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his throne in some place on the earth and establishes his kingdom. The Bible makes it clear his kingdom has been going on for a long time. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, you know what he did? He sat down in David's throne in glory at the right hand of God the Father. He's sitting there reigning and ruling right now. Notice again he says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, not down. That's what the pre-mill says, the kingdom is going to come down. Well, this says the kingdom is going up. He says, then comes the end when the kingdom shall be taken up to God the Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall put down all rule, all authority, and all power. He says, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he shall destroy, or that shall be destroyed, he says, is death. You know what that's telling us? We're going to have a funeral at the last day, just one. And that funeral, of course, is going to be death itself. Death, that day, will be put to death. The last enemy that is to be destroyed, of course, is death. And he says, for he had put all things under his feet. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. When all enemies are put aside, the Lord, it says, he shall also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I don't understand all about that verse, but I know this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and destroys death and takes us all to glory, he is totally finished with his work. He sits down and he's completely done. And God the Father will be all in all. I want to praise him forever and ever. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they believed that the resurrection was past, and they simply missed the boat. The Sadducees never believed in it to start with, and I guess that's why they're so sad. And then you have those at Corinth that believe that they just simply wouldn't be raised from the dead, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ was, but they didn't recognize that the conclusion of their false doctrine was that Jesus himself must still be in a grave. Our faith is vain and we're yet in our sins, but Paul says, makes it very clear, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And by the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you and I likewise have the hope, based upon the Word of God and His promise, that we also shall come forth at the last day. That those that we have buried, they shall come forth. And so why, when we stand at a graveside, it's very sad knowing that we'll never see this one in this life again. At another angle, we can rejoice, knowing that, number one, their soul and spirit's in heaven right now praising God. But also we can rejoice knowing the Lord's coming back for that body. That's why Paul said, I pray God, he would preserve blameless your whole body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because the Lord redeemed our body, soul, and spirit. And the Lord's coming back for our body, soul, and spirit. He wants us complete in glory. That shows he's got the total victory when he presents his children, body, soul, and spirit, harmless, undefiled, before God the Father. May God bless you is our prayer.